I'd like to begin our time together tonight with an account from the life of a missionary named Amy Carmichael. She was a single woman, born in the mid to late 19th century, lived through the mid 20th century. She served over 50 years as a missionary in India without furlough. She led a mission there in the southern part of the country, and the purpose of the mission was to rescue children from temple prostitution in the Hindu system. These children were dedicated by their parents while still infants. She had to deal with the daily, relentless march of needs, terrible consequences if she made the wrong choice at times, so many confusing roads before her. Which way would she go? This was uncharted territory. How did she last 50 years? She records a scene in her life in one of her many books. While perplexed, she went to the seaside by herself and sat and prayed and thought and asked God, "Will you be enough for this life?" As she sat there, she saw the tide coming in and the waves swept across the shore, and the little shells along the shore were filled with the water as the waves came in and then receded. And she realized, God, that shoreless ocean of grace, how could he fail to fill the little seashell life of a missionary? And for 50 years, she proved it. In our last session, we talked about the cost, the very real cost of rethinking God and applying that to every area of our life as an individual, as a part of a family, as a part of a church, but also of the terrible and tragic cost of continuing to harbor a Jesus of our imagination, a low and inadequate view of God. Tonight, for those who are determined to press on in knowing the Lord, I want to give you some biblical counsel for the coming crisis. And the crisis is coming. There is always a crisis in the life when we're confronted by the reality of God and the Scripture. There's no use trying to avoid the crisis. Henry Blackaby, in his book Experiencing God, referred to it as the crisis of faith. God is met in the Word. A response is required on our part. But there's this crisis because of the cost. And the question is there, do you really believe God? And what you do next proves whether you believe God or not. Now, at that point where the realities of God meet our life and a response is required, the disobedience that so commonly comes might be summed up in the little phrase, yes, but. Yes, yes, I see what you're saying about God, but you do understand. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian, but. How many times in leadership positions, whether the leadership of a parent in a home or a pastor in a church, do people see God in the Scriptures, but because of the cost, they falter? And the next thing they say to the nearest Christian is, well, you know, I do believe that, yes, but. We are in our day witnessing a betrayal, a widespread betrayal of King Jesus in his own church. And it's coming under the very innocent sounding phrase, yes, but. Now, I'd like for us to spend some time getting under the surface of that problem and then looking at some biblical examples that might help us. The root of the refusal, the root of the yes, but, is unbelief. And unbelief grows in the soil of a life that harbors small views of God, unbiblical views of God. It grows in a life that knows God only by hearsay. Now that's the root, but the fruit is spiritual cowardice. Have you ever wondered why God includes cowards, spiritual cowards, in a list of those who will inhabit hell? Listen to Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Spiritual cowardice will land a person in hell just as surely as unbelief, an abominable lifestyle, murder, sexual immorality, sorcery, idolatry, and spiritual deceit. But no one likes to be called a coward, so we have a different name for it in our day. We would say that a person who says yes, but is a spiritual pragmatist. They're often touted as very practical-minded people, very sensible people. Now, pragmatism is really just a cover-up for our rebellion, but let's talk about pragmatism because it is good to understand it. Pragmatism is a way of thinking which values something, some idea, some concept, some belief, some program, some choice, and it values it for its apparent effectiveness. So pragmatism says that a thing must be right if it works. Pragmatism values a thing only as long as it apparently works, and then discards it and grabs hold of another thing as soon as thing A no longer seems to be as effective as thing B. Take this illustration. Let's say that a person is in a shipwreck like a Titanic, and there are no lifeboats for this person. And though they can see the distant lights of the shore, they are never going to reach the shore by swimming. They're going under, and as they think that there's no hope, just then a piece of debris from the ship floats by, it's a chunk of wood. They're so excited. They grab hold of it. It supports their weight. And they slowly but surely make their way to the safety of the shore, clinging to the debris. When they get to shore, they do not carry this debris around with them the rest of their life, clinging to it. They loved it while it was useful. But now that they're on shore, they don't want the debris. I mean, you could frame it, you could point to it, but you don't want to keep it, really, not with you all the time. That's how pragmatism treats biblical truths. When a certain passage of Scripture seems to really help my marriage, my family, my church, I cling to it. But when another thing looks like it's going to help more, I leave this. Pragmatism does not value truth because it's true. It values it if it is apparently effective. Now, many who claim to follow Christ base their life on pragmatism, on what looks like it will work. And they never ask the question, are my choices guided by the clearest teachings of Scripture? But instead they ask, is this going to help me here or here? It's prevalent in churches. Let's take the problem of attracting young people to church. Well, the youth committee gets together and they look at a number of options and a plan is chosen. And that plan is chosen because it has boasted the greatest effectiveness in other youth groups and other churches. And no one in the committee stops and asks, is this the most Christ-like way of reaching young people? Is this approach the one that will bring the clearest views of God to bear upon our young people? I have never, as a pastor, been asked that question. The question will be, will it work here like it worked other places? Think of pragmatism in a home. You read the Scripture. You want to apply what God is showing you. But your family may not be very happy. They may not be on board with these new ideas. Again, take young people. You want the young adults in your home to enjoy going to church. You want them when they're out in college, when they're out from underneath your responsibility, you want them to keep going to church. So you pick a church based on their desires because that just seems sensible. Johnny plays drums. Church A doesn't have drums. Church B does have drums. Church B says Johnny can play drums there. So you go to Church B, even though you would have to admit that Church B isn't telling the truth about Jesus Christ. But you say, I know, but you see, I have to do this for Johnny to be interested in church. But really, underneath it, you don't know and you don't believe God enough to obey Him, to risk it. Now, before we go further, I think we need to say something, a word of caution. Many people can look back in their life to a time where they just launched out in faith upon God and they really depended upon Him. They cried out to Him. They trusted Him and it all fell to pieces. And they say, well, God didn't work for me. The problem is that many people are putting their faith in a God that isn't. He isn't the God of the Bible. And they're hoping that he will do what he has not promised to do and what he never intends to do. That's why we've saved this for the 11th session. We've spent 10 weeks together concerning the character of God and not only pursuing the clearest views of that, but bringing that and applying it into every area of the life. But as we near the end of the series, we want to ask ourselves, before we talk about really trusting God and launching out on him, are we really trusting the God of the Bible? Are we trusting him to do what he has clearly said he intends to do? Or have we invented a God who will do whatever we ask? Now, this crisis of faith, every person faces it when they're confronted with the reality of God, whether they're believers or not. An individual, a family, a church, a denomination. Every time we open this book, we're confronted with God and there's the crisis. What am I going to do? And it's particularly pronounced in the life of a leader, a parent or a church leader, because your decisions are going to affect not only yourself, but other people underneath you that you care about. Well, happily, the Bible gives us many examples, good and bad examples, of those who either embraced pragmatism or refused it and trusted God. Tonight, I want to give you three. The first is an example of pragmatic disobedience that ended in utter destruction. The second is an example of pragmatic disobedience, sensible disobedience, that ended in repentance and life. And the third is an example of obedience that resulted in life for many. So the first example, the pragmatism of a man named Jeroboam. Now let me give you this Old Testament scene. We find the account in 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. Solomon, the king, is old. His heart has gone after the idols of his many wives. God is so offended that he speaks to Solomon again before his death and says that he will take 10 of the tribes away from the house of David. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, will still have a kingdom, but it'll be very small compared to what David and Solomon had. And God will give another man the 10 northern tribes. And of course, we have the division, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Solomon dies, Rehoboam becomes king. The people depart from Rehoboam. And Jeroboam is chosen. Now, Jeroboam, we are told, was approached by a prophet of God. And the prophet told Jeroboam, you're the man that God has chosen to lead the 10 northern tribes. And he gave him the same gracious promises that he had promised David. It's amazing how kind God was to Jeroboam. If only you, like David, will set your heart toward me, if only you'll trust me, if only you'll follow me, if you'll obey me. When Jeroboam becomes king of the northern 10 tribes, he immediately proves that he does not know God. His unbelief produces a spiritual cowardice, and this results in a number of very practical sounding decisions, very sensible sounding, but very ungodly decisions. Now, here's what he thought. If those of the 10 northern tribes continue to go down to Jerusalem at those special seasons of worship where the temple is, as they go down year after year, their hearts will melt toward the Davidic line and they'll think to themselves, we shouldn't have ever separated from the other half. And in fact, we think we'll get back together, and then they'll come and they'll treat me like a usurper instead of a good king, and they'll kill me. So I need to do something about it. This is what I'll do. I'll build two rival worship sites, one in a place called Dan in the north and one place called Bethel right by the border. And this will make worship convenient. I mean, those people in the far north had to go all the way down to the south to go to church on those great occasions. Now they can go right next door. Why, here's another worship center for us. Second, not just convenient worship sites, but I'll appoint priests to work in these worship sites. Whoever wants to be will be chosen, whether they satisfy the requirements of God or not. Third, I'll set up worship in these two rival sites to mirror the worship pattern of the South. So we do the same kind of sacrifices. We have the same psalms. When they have a special worship day, we have a special worship day. And finally, I will give these people a God that they can feel at home with. And he makes two golden calves, one for the south, one for the north. Now, the result is nothing like what Jeroboam had hoped for. Jeroboam and his entire family, all his descendants, are wiped out because God is so grieved at what he's done. He hands them over to his enemies. Israel embraces idolatry. She refuses to listen to the prophets. Generation after generation, God withdraws from Israel and hands them over to the Assyrians to be destroyed. And when he does that, he makes it very clear, I'm giving you into the hands of the Assyrians, and I'm giving them complete control over you because of this, because generation after generation, long after Jeroboam's death, you continued in the sin of Jeroboam. Do you recognize this today, this Jeroboam-like pattern? People won't come to church, we're told, if it's inconvenient, and so we redesign church to become convenient. I've heard of a church that has a drive-through Lord's Supper. It's convenient. It's great. Numbers are up. More people take the Lord's Supper now than ever before. We have handed the church over to Jeroboam. Second, anyone who wishes to work in churches is given a chance. Who are we to judge, we're told, whether they're biblically qualified or not? How many small churches have adulterous men, known adulterers, in leadership positions because they are the head of an influential family, and no one's going to upset the apple cart? We've handed the church to Jeroboam. We adjust God like Jeroboam did to conform to the appetites of the people. One of the most numerically successful churches in America, before it started, sent out thousands of flyers into the neighboring communities asking the people through a questionnaire to give them a description of the kind of church they would want, custom made. They took in the thousands of flyers that returned, they tabulated the information, and they crafted the church according to the appetite of the people around them. We have handed the church to Jeroboam. And like the Israelites, we don't seem to know God well enough to believe that he is enough. Marketing strategies like this seem so much more sensible and practical and effective than prayer and scripture. But we have to remember, Jeroboam was destroyed. Israel was destroyed. And the deportment at the hands of the Assyrians is not the biggest tragedy. The biggest tragedy is that generation after generation after generation, you understand, this is hundreds of thousands of souls. Hundreds of thousands of Jewish souls will inhabit hell forever because they trusted their king that God chose, and they trusted the priests that he put over those worship centers, that they told them the truth, but they didn't. Pragmatism, it's deadly. There are other examples that aren't as tragic. We have the pragmatism of David. David is settled as king. He wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the center of the national life. It's a great desire. The problem is that he picks a very sensible, practical way. He puts the Ark of the Covenant onto a cart, and the ox pull it in from the outer regions. And it just seems to make sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's a lot faster and easier than finding a group of Levites who are willing to carry the gold-plated poles as it slowly trudges and makes its way to the capital city. Let's get it here. Let's have our great worship. But the cart hits a bump. The ark is ready to topple off. A man named Uzzah somewhat innocently stretches out his hand to stop it. God strikes him dead for touching the ark because that's forbidden. King David throws a tantrum and he acts like it's God's fault. So the ark is just left right there. Do you ever wonder where David got the idea for a cart? Well, you probably know it's from the Philistines. Because when the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant years prior to this, and God cursed them for holding his ark, they decided to send it back to Israel. And they don't have the Old Testament. They don't know the rules of God. And God is merciful to them. They put it on the ark on a cart and send it with the oxen into Israel. David just adapts the Philistine method to the Jewish life. and God refuses it. Later, David does repent, and he tries again. This time, he does it biblically. He goes back to the Old Testament laws. He chooses the right people, the people that God has chosen, and they bring the ark in, and it is the beginning of the golden era of the Jewish worship of God. Do you see this Philistine kind of thinking in church today, this pragmatism? A church, a family, an individual, you want to do something good to help other souls. You search around for ideas. The church down the road did this gimmick and 300 people professed faith in Christ, so let's do that. But you never ask, is that what God tells us to do? The denominations have hired the Philistines to explain how to attract people, how to keep people, how to manage your people. You're not a pastor. You don't have to suffer through all the nonsense. There are people hired to study patterns of humanity regarding seating. And so they tell the pastor, if you have so many chairs in your church building that when people come in, only one third are sat in, people won't return. Because you look like the kind of place that nothing's really happening. I mean, two thirds of your chairs are empty. But if you have a church with over 80% of your chairs filled, people won't return because they don't like to sit by other people they don't know. We have handed the church into the hands of the Philistine strategist, and their marketing techniques are embraced without any question. No, we don't have to stay there. Like David, we could come back to the God of the Bible. We could repent. We could follow him. You ever ask yourself what the difference between a David and a Jeroboam was? They were both handpicked by God. That's not the difference. They were both given a great task. They were both carrying the honor of God as they accomplished that task. They were both rebuked by God in the early stages of their pragmatism, of their disobedience, of their, yes, God, but one of them knew God and repented, and the other didn't. Well, there is one more example. It's a very bright spot, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. What a stewardship. What a frailty he embraced when he became one of us and lived in this world. And yet what faithfulness and what faith in his Father. Of all the scenes, let's just go to the baptism. Christ is baptized by John. The dove comes down, the Spirit anointing Christ to do the great ministry. He goes out now led by the Spirit. I mean, think about the moment. All the Old Testament is aiming at this one moment. God in the flesh, not just the babe in the manger. God here with us now to rescue us. The great rescue is going to begin. All the New Testament is about this. All New Testament Christians today look back at that moment. This is the beginning of the rescue. And the strangest thing, the Holy Spirit leads him into isolation to be tested for 40 days, to be tempted. Now, these tests really center around the question, is Christ trustworthy with this task? Or will he pick a more practical, sensible way of accomplishing the salvation of our souls? The first temptation, is it really necessary for you to be so hungry, Jesus? Why not command these stones to turn to bread? And the answer is no. Why? Because Christ knows the Father, and he trusts the Father's timing. When it's time for him to eat, the Father will release him from the fast. He's not to use his power as a shortcut. Second temptation, don't you think it would promote your message by more if you had this miraculous rescue? You jump off the tower of the temple, God's angels rescue you, you don't hurt yourself, everyone knows that you're somebody special, and you immediately have the ear of the nation. No, that's not God's way. Don't you think that one secret, isolated act of compromise, just a moment of worship, don't you think that's worth saving the whole world, so to speak? No. Jesus Christ knows the Father, and he is not tempted by any of the shortcuts. Our Prince is not today a pragmatist. Our Prince has never been a pragmatist. He did not hand the Father's honor over to a Jeroboam-like lifestyle. He did not follow the Philistine strategist of his day, and there were plenty of them. And the result was a life and death that appeared on the surface to be so ineffective, so inefficient. What a waste. 3 years, God ministers. 30 years, he waits. 3 years, he ministers. He allows himself to be put to death. But actually, it's the greatest rescue ever. No wonder the writer of Hebrews tells us, therefore, holy brethren, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Again, in Hebrews 12, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus. How do we apply that to ourselves? This subtle, yes, Lord, but it sounds so innocent, but it destroyed Israel. It almost destroyed David, and it was never, never uttered by Christ. Today, yes, oh yes, Lord, I see that, but still destroys churches and people and families and nations. It destroys all hope of God ever being honored in your life or your church. It destroys all hope of ever really lastingly helping people. Now, what will you do with the 10 weeks of material we've been looking at, beholding God and applying that to life? What will you do when the cost is right in front of your face and it's very real? You'll have to ask yourself, is he enough? We don't need to walk in a confusion on this path. There are footprints in front of us. There are the prints of those who, like Jeroboam, strayed early from the path of obedience and went over the edge of a precipice and destroyed themselves. There are, thankfully, the footprints of men like David who began to wander and God rebuked them graciously, and because they were his, they repented and turned back. And then there are the footprints of Christ, ever faithful, never varying from his Father's will. I think we could end with a description of Christ's pattern by a man named Raglan, an earlier missionary to India and the hero of Amy Carmichael. This is how he described Christ's way of ensuring success. Of all plans of ensuring success, the most certain is Christ's own, becoming a corn of wheat and falling into the ground and dying. Christ said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. That is the path for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are all that you say you are. The Scripture has not exaggerated you. Lord, it is the understatement. And more is hidden and veiled than has been revealed. And you are the ocean sweeping over the shore, and our little seashell lives cannot lack anything when we walk with you. We pray, God, deliver us from the fears of the yes, but. Grant us grace to see you as you really are and to live upon you. And not only for our own souls, but the souls of every person around us who watches. God, let us demonstrate your over-sufficiency. Lord, we pray, get great honor to your name through your children. We ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.